Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 this morning, as we continue on in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke, you can find that on page 869 of the Pew Bible in front of you, and I do encourage you to keep open God's Word to see that these things truly are His Word to you this day through His Holy Scripture. We'll begin reading in verse 14 this morning. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, keep seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you might say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges. But it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he is trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Then when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none, it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Thus, the reading of God's holy word to you. Please be seated. If you are familiar with the Old Testament and if you are reading through it, then you know as the Israelites enter into the promised land, they do so not without conflict and not without a fight. And that is because there is an enemy that needed to be defeated. And you can read about this in Joshua and in Judges. And if you're with us in the evening worship, then even in 1 Samuel, which we are currently in the evenings. And these enemies that the Israelites fight have funny names. It all end in ites. The Canaanites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Perizzites. Seven nations or countries that dwell there in the promised land, in Canaan. And therefore, it's very clear, it's very distinct who are the Israelites, who are the Canaanites, who are God's people, those that are not, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of man. And as a result, we might think, well, today, as Christians, we don't battle against nations or against people. And that is true. But the false conclusion that we can come to is that as the people of God, we are no longer at war. There's no more battle, there's no more fights. And that could not be further from the truth. See, the Lord gives us the Old Testament in many ways to be a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Something that is seen so that we can see something that is unseen. And so yes, we do not battle against the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites. But as I once have heard it, we do fight against the fearites and the lustites and the discontentites and the prideites and many others, as we could put them. And all of them wage war against us and wage war against our faith and at times leave us defeated and even wounded. Sins that are brought on by our own sinfulness, as well as because of this fallen and broken world in which we live. And so we are very much in a war and at war. And if you don't think that you are, then you're probably defeated already, or you're captured by the enemy himself and doing his bidding. And that enemy that we speak of is Satan himself. And when it comes down to it, all conflict between the church and that enemy, be it the church of the Old Testament, if it be those Canaanites or those Hivites, or us in the New Testament, those of us today with our fight and wrestle with sin and evil, is ultimately a war between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and of Christ and that of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. And the Apostle Paul tells us this very clearly when he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so therefore, we cannot be ignorant of this battle and in this war. And yet at the same time, we need not be fearful of it either, because they are not of equal forces. When we talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, they are not equal kingdoms, as we will so clearly see in this passage. And so we'll see this in 2 points this morning: the overthrowing of the cursed kingdom and the establishment of the blessed kingdom. First, the overthrowing of the cursed kingdom. As we begin, maybe there's some introductory words that would be helpful. Because many in our day would say, perhaps even you would say this, oh, this idea of the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of hell and of demons and of Satan, even this idea of this casting out, that is an antiquated way of looking at the world. Or perhaps they would even say to you, it's a figment of someone's imagination. Today we can know better, we can dismiss that thought, those ideas outright. Why? Because science and medicine and psychology and sociology all has helped us to understand the world as it actually is. And therefore we can dismiss this idea of kind of good and evil, light and darkness, angels and demons. There's no such thing. And whereas I would agree that we have come a long way in many fields and they are helpful, those many fields do not explain everything, do they? Nor can they. And that idea, that presumption, is that there is a natural cause to all things, and therefore it dismisses anything that is supernatural. It really dismisses anything that is spiritual at all. And yet the irony of that is that man, in all his pomp and chest beating, cannot fix himself, let alone fix this culture, let alone fix this world, can they? Science, medicine, and counselors, and psychiatrics, and all of that can help, but they cannot save. What is innate in us, what is innate in the world, is sin, and yes, evil. And it demonstrates that there is something bigger, that evil is real, wickedness is real, sin is real. And that cannot be explained by anything that is of nature or anything that is a field of study. The only field of study that can answer those questions is the field of religion. And true religion, that of true theology that is given to us in Scripture. That is what is told to us by God in His revealed Word. It is revealed to us by Jesus in our passage this morning and throughout His life and ministry. If you ever want to know, does Jesus believe in demons? Does Jesus believe in Satan? Does Jesus believe in this kingdom of darkness? Well, you have it so very clearly in this passage this morning. And so therefore, I will, and I hope you will stick with the Lord's answers with what's wrong with the world than the world's non-answer for the reason and cause of evil. And as a result, I'll also take the Lord's solution rather than modern man's lack of one. And so let us not be ashamed this morning of talking about this subject matter. Let us not say that this is not an educated view. Let me tell you something. There's many educated fools out there. It's not an education problem, is it? It's a rebellion problem. It's mankind rebelling against their creator and against his revelation. It's not that they can't believe it. It's because they won't believe it, because they don't want something bigger than themselves that they must give an account to. And so we can very emphatically say, yes, evil is real, Satan is real, demons are real. But as we will see in this passage and the presence of such in this portion of Scripture, that Jesus is greater and bigger and even more real and of a greater presence than the kingdom of darkness and of Satan. And you see that in many ways in our passage this morning with Jesus casting out this demon from this man that was mute. This man, as a result of this demon possession, could not speak. And when Jesus cast it out, this man is therefore able to speak. And as often was the cause, when Jesus did such miracles, it says, verse 14, the people marveled. But as a result of this healing, as a result of this casting out, it says that some, we know from Matthew, we know from Mark that this some were Pharisees and scribes, took issue to what Jesus was doing. And in fact, they tried to discredit him. And this is the beginning, really, of this rising tension, as we will see throughout the Gospel of Luke, between Jesus and the Pharisees and Jesus and the scribes, which, as you know, will ultimately end in his crucifixion. And this friction begins with this healing and casting out. And notice what they say in response to this miracle. Well, they say in verse 15, well, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now you might say, what is this Beelzebub? Well, the Beelzebub is the Greek pronunciation of a Philistine god, the Philistine god of the flies, or lord of the flies. Flies, as you know, are an irritant. Flies can bite, but also flies can carry diseases. And therefore, it's not surprising then that the pagans, the Philistines in this case, created a god. I say create because that's what all gods that are not the true God are ultimately. They are created by man as gods, as idols ultimately. They created a god over the flies. Therefore, they could try to appease this god so that this god would not send flies upon them. But you can imagine in the hierarchy of gods, the god of the flies was not the desirable god to be. The god of the sun, the god of the rain, the god of the wind, the god of fertility, those were much better gods than the god of the flies. So Beelzebub, especially among the Jews, who did not believe in any of that, of course, was a name that brought about some snickering, as it were. Oh, the Lord of the flies. The Lord of the dunghill, ultimately. And therefore, it became a fitting name that the Jews give to Satan himself as a way of mockery. And so for the scribes, for the Pharisees to say that Jesus was casting out by the power of Beelzebub was saying that he was casting it out in the power of Satan. But they go on. Not only were they saying this, but they were also saying and wanting and seeking from him a sign. Now, Luke says that they were trying to test him as they often did. And so they were not seeking a sign in order to believe. They were seeking him in order to test him. And I imagine a sign in their mind was what Elijah did on Mount Carmel when he called out for fire from heaven to come down and to consume the sacrifice, and not only consume the sacrifice, but the water that had been put on the sacrifice, and not only that, but all of the stones that had been built up to make the sacrifice. No doubt the Pharisees were saying, now that's a sign. If you can do that, we will be impressed. And ultimately, Jesus no doubt could have done that, but he knew that they were not doing this so that they could believe, could they? They were just doing it to test. So you see that they were questioning Jesus. It was a question of power, but really it was more a question of authority and ultimately a question of belief. They're ultimately saying, we really don't need to believe in him. We don't really need to listen to him because he's a fraud. And so Jesus, in this passage, gives a defense of his ministry, but really demonstrates much more. He demonstrates their need as well as our need for salvation. Notice something in verse 17. Perhaps you just passed right over it, but notice this, what it says in verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them. Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew their hearts. He knew the reason why they were saying these things. He knew why they were trying to test him. And knowing that, he speaks truth. And what you should see throughout this passage is that where there is darkness, Jesus extinguishes it by the light. And what extinguishes darkness? What extinguishes lies? Truth. And Jesus gives the truth here. He demonstrates to them, he tells them how illogical their argument really is. In verse 17 and 18, he says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? It really is kind of just repeating back to them what they already said and demonstrates that how can Satan cast out Satan? Really, how would that even work? As he says there, a kingdom divided falls. And you know this, a nation divided falls, a marriage that is divided falls, a church that is divided is not in a place of strength, but in a place of weakness and ultimately will fall. And so Jesus is saying, what you are saying doesn't even make logical or practical sense. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, he says, is that something a self-respecting, clear-thinking demon would do? Satan is evil, but he's not a moron. And so he demonstrates that what they're saying is not even logical. But he even goes on to say that he casts doubt by the association. Verse 19, if I cast out demons this way by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? If I'm doing it this way, how about the others that are doing the same? And we know that there were others beside the disciples that were casting out demons. We saw this way back in Luke chapter 9, some of which perhaps the Pharisees respected. Maybe even some of their own were practicing this. And so Jesus says, are you going to charge them with the same? Will they not condemn you? Will they not be your judges, Jesus says, and condemn your faulty thinking? But he goes on in verse 20, and this is where Jesus goes from defense to offense. And he says, this here is the real issue. Notice, he says, but if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This phrase, the finger of God, is something that we need to pay attention to, and no doubt it triggered something in the Pharisees' and scribes' minds, and maybe perhaps in your own. It's a very specific reference, and it goes back to the time of Egypt and the Exodus and the signs that were given. If you remember in that, the first two signs, the magic of the Egyptians, the magicians were most likely through trickery and deception able to reproduce the same plague. And as a result, we're able to try to kind of convince Pharaoh, hey, this is nothing special. We can do this. But it's with the third plague, the plague of the gnats, that there were gnats on the Egyptians and gnats on their livestock, but not any on the Israelites or their livestock, that the magicians kind of throw in the towel. I guess gnats are a little harder to control and manipulate. And the magicians there in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19 say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is supernatural. This is from God himself and God alone. No one could do this unless it is God himself. And so you understand how Jesus is using this. He's saying, if this is the finger of God, and it was just like it was in Egypt, then what? Well, the kingdom of God has come upon you. That God is ushering in his kingdom. His disrupting and overthrowing the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of this world and even their own kingdom that they had established, the kingdom of religiosity. And if that is the case, then the revolution has begun. And so what are you going to do? Jesus poses it ultimately as a question. If this is true, then what are you going to believe? You have to believe in the kingdom of God and that I am the agent of that kingdom. And once that kingdom enters in, it does not stop until the kingdom is complete, until it has complete domination, until there is not one shred of evil, not one shred of sin, until there is no demons or Satan himself or any darkness whatsoever. And you might say, is that truly what's taking place through Jesus coming? Is that what is continuing on to this day? I tell you emphatically, yes. How do we know that? Well, let's continue on with what Jesus says. He gives a great analogy in verses 21 through 23. An analogy that needs to sink down. It needs to revolutionize our worldview. How you see Jesus, how you see Christianity, how you see the church, how you see your work in this world. Notice what Jesus says. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace and his goods, they are safe. But when one stronger attacks, he overcomes. And he takes away his armor, in which he trusted and divided his spoils. It's quite a simple analogy, isn't it? A strong man that is powerful, that is guarded, that is mighty, thinks that he is well. That all is safe, until he's not. Until one that is more powerful, more mighty, more strong comes and kicks down the door and takes all that he has. And as a result, the strong man is not so strong anymore, is he? As I read this passage, it reminds me of World War II and Adolf Hitler, who, along with the Nazis, made this prized home and an office in Germany called the Eagle's Nest. And if you know anything about it, it was built on this ridge. And Hitler, who didn't like heights, didn't want to have to drive up to the very top. And so the Nazis built this high-speed, 400-foot high-speed elevator that went through the heart of the mountain straight to the top. And this elevator was, of course, gold-plated. And so this Eagle's Nest was well defended. It was well supplied. It was luxurious. It cost over $30 million in their currency to make, which today would be almost $250 million to construct. And Hitler nor the Nazis thought that it could ever be captured. But if you know anything about World War II, if you know anything about the history, or if at the very least you've seen the movie Band of Brothers, then you know that the American soldiers at the very end of the war are in Eagle's Nest, raiding and plundering this supposedly impenetrable place. Why? Because someone or something stronger came in and took it. The same is true spiritually speaking. The strong man that Jesus talks about in this passage is Satan. But the stronger man is himself, is Christ. Satan, as powerful as he is no match. The light of Christ extinguishes the darkness. It exterminates the rule and reign and dominion of Satan over this world. And Jesus does so with force. As I said, this should revolutionize your view of Jesus. You shouldn't see Jesus as some weak-kneed pushover. No, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And as such, he is the sovereign of heaven and of earth, that no one can stand in his way. There is nothing that can stop the will of our God and of his Christ. That all the enemies of Christ will be brought into submission to his rule, to his reign. And we know this already from the Old Testament, from Psalm chapter 2, where it talks about the kings of this earth rising up and banding together against the Lord and against his king, against his anointed. And these kings that rise up, they say, let's break off the rule and reign of the Lord and of his king. But you know the rest of it, don't you? This is the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He scoffs at them. And we know from the rest of the scripture that that is Jesus. Jesus looking at the powers of darkness, whatever it is, whatever rule and reign it is, anything that opposes Christ, Jesus looks at that and he laughs. He mocks it. He scoffs at it. Do you notice that Jesus corrects his opponents here, but he does not correct their thinking when they call Satan Beelzebub? In fact, Jesus uses that term, Beelzebub, because he's saying that's correct. Satan is like Beelzebub. He's like the Lord of the dunghill. That's how we should think of him. It's not to diminish the might of Satan himself, but in comparison to Christ, it is as nothing. And that is what Jesus is saying in this passage, that the evil one, Satan himself, is a strong man. He is fully armed. He has his guards. He has his minions. He has his devils. But trying to mount a defense against Christ is a fool's run. It's a fool's errand. And when Jesus comes in, he takes anything he wants. He comes and he has that which he wills and that which he desires. And it is, in comparison, almost laughable. Children, it would be like a middle school boys basketball team trying to take on an NBA team. You would say, this is over before it even begins. They don't stand a chance, do they? But I tell you what, that middle school boys team has a better chance to beat an NBA team than Satan does of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not forget that. It is no match. So let us not dismiss this view of Satan and of darkness, but at the same time, let us not elevate it too highly and think that Satan is behind every tree, every rock, every stone, and that he has this great power over us. He does not, if you're in Christ. Christ sovereignly defeats Satan and saves his own, all of his elect. He is snatched out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son, and that cannot be thwarted. And I tell you, that is the kind of savior that you need, isn't it? Not some weak, willy-nilly savior, but a savior that is strong to save. A savior that sovereignly saves. How many, and some of you were this way, some of you at one point in your life thought, you know, I will never believe in God. I will never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will never be a Christian. That is for the weak. That is for the foolish. That is for the poor. That is not for me. But yet look at you now. you are a Christian. Why? Well, because Jesus broke down the foolish and sinful walls of your hearts and sovereignly saved you, snatched you out of darkness, and brought you into his marvelous light. Jesus is the true strong man that came to plunder Satan and his kingdom. Of men and women, boys and girls, such are you and me. And we can praise God for that by his grace and by his mercy. That it was not by works, it was not because we said the right thing, it's not because we believed the right thing, it's not because we were so cute and so lovable that God saved us. No, he saved us because he is sovereign, he is strong, he is gracious, and he is merciful. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were made right, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And so, if you are not in the kingdom of Christ this morning, I urge you, I plead with you. Do not be on this defeated team, one that will ultimately end in nothing. Notice what Jesus says at the very end, and this should ring in our ears, whoever is not with me is against me, whoever does not gather with me scatters and will be scattered. The time is drawing nigh when we will see this even more clearly than we do today. And if you are in Christ this morning, this is the type of salvation that we need. This is the manner in which we need to be saved. We need to be saved from this cursed kingdom, one of sin and of death. And praise God, Christ has destroyed it through taking sin and death upon himself and ultimately defeating the kingdom of darkness. When he broke forth from the grave, so he broke Satan's stronghold on this world. Well, second, and more quickly then, we see the establishment of this blessed kingdom. Jesus goes on and he says two things, or there's two stories that are put together that seem unrelated, but I think there is a connection to them. First of it is this demon that goes out in verse 24, perhaps because he is cast out, and it says it passes through waterless places. What that means, I'm not still quite sure. Probably the spiritual world, perhaps what Jesus is saying, but while it is not demon possessing someone, it is in a place where it is of no good. A devil is not a devil unless it is devilish, I guess. And therefore it says, I will return to my house, that place that I possessed. And it says when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. So then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying, can you lose your salvation? Once you're saved, can you be dragged back into the kingdom of darkness? Can you be saved and then be eternally lost? No, no, and no. Jesus, I believe, is saying that those that have these demons cast out from them are saved temporarily, but it's not an eternal saving. That there is an earthly power, this an earthly saving from this spiritual realm, but there is still a greater spiritual saving that is needed. That we need a salvation of the whole self. And that can come in and through Jesus alone. Not through just the casting out of demons. And though we don't deal with this whole realm of casting out demons this day, I think what Jesus here is warning us about is salvationless or Jesusless remedies. What do I mean by that? Well, we can trust in a lot of things, can't we? We can trust in wealth. We can trust in education. We can trust in medicine and medications and psychiatry and counseling and conferences, and the list could go on and on. And are those of help? Yes, absolutely, and we are grateful for them. But at best, they are only temporary, aren't they? They are just a mere sweeping of the house. But what is the benefit of sweeping the house if the house is in disrepair? Or the house is ultimately going to be condemned? It is still doomed for destruction. And what Jesus is saying is that the sweeping may, quote unquote, make it better, but in the end, it's still worse off. And so what Jesus is saying is that we need the true solution. We need to see our true need, which is Jesus. How many have been inebriated and medicated and cajoled and comforted by earthly remedies straight into the depths of hell, rather than seeing what they truly need? And that might be some of you this day. You might be here today because you say, I need help. And maybe you've said that, I need a doctor, I need a counselor, I need a psychiatrist, I need a medicine, I need someone that can help me in this situation. And again, I'm not saying don't seek after those things, but don't seek after those things if your greatest need is Jesus, because that is your greatest need. What you and I and all mankind needs is Christ. We need salvation in Christ. We can have a million demons cast out of us. We can have a million problems and issues, but if it doesn't lead us to the greatest issue, which is to be reconciled to a holy God, it's ultimately of no worth. And therefore, praise God if you are in Christ, that you have that salvation in Him. And that's what leads us to this last story, this woman that cries out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast at which you nursed." And again, this is a bold thing for this woman to say, especially in the midst of this hostility where there's these Pharisees and these scribes that are trying to test him. To be on the side of Jesus is not very popular at this moment. And yet this woman, in her courage, does say, "Blessed ultimately are you, and blessed is your mother." And those things are true. But Jesus says something else. He says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." I don't think we should read this as a rebuke of this woman. I think what Jesus is saying, yes, I'm blessed. My mother is blessed. Not in the same way that the Roman Catholics believe her to be, but was she the blessed mother? Absolutely. And Jesus is saying, but you know who also is blessed? Blessed in the same way? Those that hear and those that obey. And I think specifically what Jesus is saying is, blessed are those that hear this word and obey it. Because I think this is where this teaching comes full circle. Remember, I said with the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus says, when you see the finger of God, you know that the kingdom of God is upon you. Well, if you go back to where that is stated in Exodus chapter 8, who was it that the magicians were speaking to? They're speaking to Pharaoh. And notice what that verse goes on to say. It says, "The magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." You see what Jesus is saying here? He's tying it all back together. He's saying, if you don't listen to this word, if you do not obey this word, then your heart is no different than Pharaoh's. You have a hardened heart. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says the same to each one of us. That if we do not listen to Jesus, who is the stronger man, much stronger than Moses, much stronger than Aaron, much stronger than Satan himself, then we have no hope of salvation. We cannot be led out like the people of God were led out of Egypt. We cannot be led out of this kingdom of darkness, this kingdom of sin, into the kingdom of Christ. But if you do listen to this word, and you do obey it, then there is salvation for you. There is a kingdom of Christ that he establishes in our hearts, he establishes in our mind, he establishes in this world through his word and through his Spirit. that his kingdom has come. His will is being done on earth as it is in heaven, as we saw at the beginning of this chapter. That the kingdom of God is being established. And blessed, blessed are those who are part of it. Blessed are those that hear the word and obey it. And that kingdom will continue until there is no more sin. And you and me, until there is no more evil and darkness in this world, until Satan is completely and finally destroyed for all of eternity. That is what Christ is doing. And that is the work of his kingdom. What a blessed work it is. And we get to engage in. And we get to engage in that fight. I'll finish with this. There's a famous movie about some Navy SEALs. And as they encounter enemy fire, they have two questions of each other. Are you hit? And are you still in the fight? And the response to that question would always be, I'm never out of the fight. And that becomes the rallying cry. Are you hit? Are you still in the fight? I'm never out of the fight. That is the Christian life, my friends. We may be hit. We may be injured because of this world and because of our own sin, but by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, we're never out of the fight. Because the commander of the Lord's army has given us victory in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So brothers and sisters of Christ, be strong in the power of the Lord and the power of his might. As the Apostle Paul says, let us fight the good fight of faith. And let us take hold of the eternal life to which we were called. Amen. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this word. It is ultimately a word of encouragement to us. Oftentimes we can look at our own sin, our own sinfulness. We can look at the situation in the world, and it oftentimes leads us to depression. It makes us think that nothing will ever be good in this world or even good in me. But yet, Lord, it's because we've taken our eyes off the commander of our army, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who indeed is the stronger man that has defeated every aspect of sin and Satan. And so, Lord, let us not live in defeatism. Let us not say that we are the victim, O Lord, but rather let us rise up in the power of the Lord and the strength of his might, and let us fight the good fight of faith. Let us walk, let us journey in holiness as you have called us to. And let us be bold in our prayers, in our work, O Lord, for we are, O Lord, by your grace and mercy on the winning side. In the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of lights. And Lord, we would pray and even ask that indeed your kingdom would come, that your will would be done in us and in this world as it is in heaven. And Lord, what a glorious day that will be. Until then, O Lord, would we strive on, would we fight on as you have called us to, only because you have blessed us and given us your Spirit. And we thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.